Let's have everybody stand for the reading of God's word. We're in Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord at the right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath, and he shall judge among the heathen, and he shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries, and he shall drink of the brook in the way, and therefore shall he lift up the head. Let's ask the Lord's blessing in his reading today. Lord, just thank you for being able to take and read from your word. And Lord, I pray that you be with the pastor today as he brings about the message to us. And I pray that you open our hearts to be able to hear what we need to hear. And Lord, just prepare your people for the hearing of your word. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you, Randy. So the biggest question that is on the minds of people out there, including us, who is Jesus? Is he a mere man? Or is he more than a man? Is he just a prophet? So many people want to redefine who Jesus is. I heard a little clip yesterday that was saying that every religion has a form of Jesus. They acknowledge Jesus to some extent. But the problem is that they've redefined who Jesus is. They've taken the name Jesus and they've attached other meanings to that individual that they have put forward as maybe a prophet or just a mere man, or created being, or Michael the archangel who's come down. All these different things have been attached to the name Jesus. But it's not Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is described very clearly for us to understand that Jesus is not just a man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a good person to be followed, but he is God. God the Son, who came down from heaven, who lived a perfect and sinless life, who died on a cross to pay for our sin, and rose again, and is brought back to the right hand of the Father. Now, here is an interesting text that we have before us. This is Psalm 110, and what it does is it describes Jesus, the Messiah, as God, as King, and as priest for us to worship, so that we understand who Jesus, who this Messiah is, who this Christ is, so that we can worship the correct Jesus. That we have a good, clear picture of who Jesus really is. This psalm is loaded. I mean, when you think about this small seven verses, tells us so much about the Messiah, so much about the Christ, that we should come away with awe and wonder at the name of Jesus. And we'll see that as we work through this little psalm today. We're going to see Jesus described as God, as King, and as priest. So as we begin, we're going to see here at the very first verse that he is described as God. The very first verse in this psalm declares that Jesus is God. In verse 1, it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now, this psalm is a psalm that was written by David. And what he's saying about the Christ, the Messiah, is that there is a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. One God, three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. We see the two persons of the Holy Trinity having a conversation. And we see this interaction between Yahweh and Adonai. Throughout the scripture, whenever you see an uppercase Lord, L-O-R-D, all in uppercase, what that is the proper name of God called Yahweh. Some people call him Jehovah, but Yahweh is a better pronunciation of that word. Whenever you see the word Lord, especially in the Old Testament, whenever you see the word Lord, uppercase L and the rest of the word, the rest of the that word is in lowercase. So uppercase L-O-R-D in lowercase, it's the word Adonai. And you'll see it all through the Old Testament, and it is a proper name of God, as well as Yahweh. And God is referred to as Elohim, which is the word God. Then he's referred to as Yahweh, which is Lord, all uppercase. And he is also referred to as Adonai. So here we have this Adonai. Who is Adonai? And this Adonai literally means sovereign or controller. So in the New Testament, the translators use the same word for Yahweh and for Adonai. And so it's a conversation that God's having with himself. God is having a conversation with himself. Let that sink in there for a little bit, because God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one God. So in the New Testament, this conversation is between God and God. Kyrios and Kyrios. The religious leaders of Jesus' day did not want to acknowledge Jesus as God. So Jesus challenges the religious establishment in Matthew chapter 22 with this very psalm. Listen to what Jesus says to the Pharisees, the scribes, whoever was listening, the religious establishment. And he said to them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ?" Now, this is an incredible question, because he has been proving himself all along that he is the Christ. You know, Christ is the New Testament word for Messiah. So he's using the Greek word Christos. Who do you think this Christos is? Who do you think the Messiah is? This is the biggest question. That's every Jew is looking for the Messiah, and he says, "Who do you think he is? Whose son is he?" He goes on here in verse 42. They said to him, "The son of David." Now, Jesus, we've already talked about this, right? That Jesus fulfilled the son of David. We've proven that over and over again, that even in the genealogy, that he is the son of David. the rightful heir to the throne of David. He is a king by rights. So they answer correctly, even though here is the son of David standing before them. And they don't want to acknowledge that, obviously, because they don't want Jesus to be the king. So they say, he's the son of David, and he said to them, verse 43, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, this is a very important question. Because what he's trying to do is he's trying to force them to recognize that there's more to Jesus than just the son of David. So he goes back to this psalm, and they should be very familiar with this psalm because they are religious leaders and they know the Old Testament backwards and forwards. They're like lawyers in the law of the Old Testament, and they knew the Bible very, very well. And this psalm is no mystery to them. So even for Jesus to take them back to this psalm, it has the implications of the entire psalm, which presents Jesus, the Messiah, as God, King, and priest. And they don't want to have anything to do with that. They don't want to hear that Jesus is God. Even if they recognize that Christ was supposed to come through David, Jesus fulfills this requirement to the T. He is the son of David, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. In the book of the genealogy of who? Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Even in the very first verse of the New Testament, what we find is a title attached to Jesus called Christ, the Messiah. Here's the genealogies of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what does it mean that the Father will exalt the Son to sit at his right hand? That's what the verse says, right? Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What does that mean? It's a reference to Christ going back to his rightful place. It's a preexistence of God, Jesus, as preexistent by implication. So he's not a created being. He didn't start somewhere. He's just going back to where he came from. Jesus came from heaven, and he's going to return to heaven, or return to heaven after the resurrection. And we see that very clearly in John chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In other words, I preexisted and I came down to do the will of my Father, which was what? To die on a cross, to pay for sin, to be raised again, and to return to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. In Philippians chapter 2, we read about the incarnation. We read about how that Jesus humbled himself and came down in perfect, a perfect person, God taking on humanity. Look what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and verse 9. But made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. In verse 9, it says, therefore God, who has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. In other words, Jesus came down from heaven and returned back to his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. This text from Psalm 110 is used by Peter in a sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 34 through 36. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says to himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So what he's doing is Peter is reminding the people that this Jesus that died on a cross just a few days before the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection, was seen 40 days after the resurrection. This is only 10 days after the ascension, and Peter boldly says to them that here is a fulfillment of Psalm 110, verse 1. The writer of Hebrews, arguing for the supremacy of the Christ, writes this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, and he says, "But to which of the angels has he said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool?" And the answer is none. Not one. Because what he's doing is he's proving, the book of Hebrews proves over and over and over again that Jesus is the Messiah and that he is the one that came down from heaven, paid the penalty for our sin, and is exalted back to the right hand of the Father. This privilege is for Jesus alone, not for anyone else, not for an angel of any sort. So the cult that says that Jesus is the Archangel Michael is absolutely, completely wrong. Because God never said that to an angel. Hebrews chapter 10, we read that Jesus is waiting for his enemies to be put under his feet. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 and 13 says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God from that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool." Now we could talk about the footstool and what that means, but I'm not going to take the time today to talk about it. But basically, it just means that they're in subjection to him. Completely in subjection to him. Jesus is supreme. He is the supreme ruler. He is God. And his enemies will be his footstool. He will return at the second coming in victory at the end of the tribulation, and when his enemies will be put under his feet. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 and 16, it says, "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's Jesus coming in power to reign. Do you recognize Jesus is God, that he came down from heaven to pay the penalty for our sin on the cross? That is an essential of the faith, that you believe that Jesus is God in the flesh. If you have a Jesus that doesn't acknowledge that Jesus is God, you do not have the Jesus of the Bible. Therefore, you do not have salvation. You can only have salvation by recognizing who Jesus is. Jesus and his person, who he is essential to salvation. Because if he's not God, he can't forgive your sins. Only God can forgive your sins. Your offense is against God. I can't forgive your sins. Unless you forgive, you do something against me, then I can forgive you of that. But I can't forgive you of something you've done to someone else. It makes no sense. We've offended God. Only God can forgive us. And that's why Jesus said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. Because he has the power to forgive sins. Because why? Because he's God. And for those who say that Jesus never said that he is God, they need to read the book of John. Because that whole book is about Jesus is God. And the very first verse in the book of John sets the stage for that. This psalm goes on to present Jesus as the king. So not only does he present Jesus in that one verse that he is God, but he also goes on in verse 2 to present Jesus as king, that Jesus is the king. And in the psalm, verse 2 goes on and says, the Lord shall send the rod, your strength, out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Now here is Yahweh, the Lord, all uppercase, shall send the rod. Who is the rod? Jesus, the Messiah, is the rod. He will rule in the midst of your enemies. This follows the prophecy about the tribe of Judah. And we've talked about this in the past. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. We've talked about this before in our series. We're in a series, by the way. I didn't mention it's at the beginning. For those of you that are new to our church, we are in a series, Christ in the Old Testament. We're proving that Jesus is the Christ from Old Testament passages coming to the New. And so here, the word Shiloh means Messiah. That's an early word, an early designation of the, so that all the Israelites knew that this is a reference to Messiah. Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So who's going to rule? Shiloh, Messiah, Jesus. He's going to reign. He's going to reign on David's throne. And Jesus will fulfill the prophecy in Revelation chapter 2, verse 26 and 27. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give the power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. And I also have received from my Father. It's a reference here to Jesus. Now we've already quoted Revelation 19:15, and so his followers, the followers of Jesus, are his volunteers in his kingdom. Look at what it says in verse 3. I love this verse. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, and have the dew of your youth. The word volunteers is this willingness. It means that Jesus' followers will be completely on his side. They will be so much on his side that they will follow him everywhere. And when will they follow him everywhere? Well, right now, but also at his return. In Revelation 19, that's the return of Christ. And this is what it describes the armies that come with him. And the armies in heaven, clothed in linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. So here's Jesus, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. He's coming on a white horse. And who are the armies that come with him? I'm going to come back with them. Are you? Are you one of his volunteers? You know, I thought about this for a little while, and I thought, wow, I don't think that he needs to even ask. I think that we'll be lining up. It's time. Where's my horse? Where's my sword? I don't need one because the two-edged sword comes out of his mouth and defeats the enemies. You know, we're going to come back with Christ, and we're not going to do anything because he's going to wipe out the enemies with a word. Wow. I want to be there. I will be there. And every believer from every generation who ever put their faith and trust in Jesus will volunteer to come with him and reign with him. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection, over which the second death has no power. And they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him." How long? For 1,000 years. And that's not figurative, by the way. That is a literal 1,000 years that we will reign with Christ. Imagine being immortal, living on this earth with Christ reigning on the throne. You won't need any sleep. You'll never get sick. You'll reign in power with Jesus. You'll do his bidding as volunteers. And we will serve as priests of God and of Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. In verses 5 through 7 of our text, in Psalm 110, verses 5 through 7, talks a little bit about his reign and how it ends. Or how it continues, maybe you could say it that way. The Lord is at your right hand. That Lord is the uppercase L, lowercase O-R-D. That's Adonai. So right here it says, the Adonai, the Messiah, is at your right hand. He will execute kings in that day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill this place with dead bodies. That is when Christ returns at the second coming. This is a description of the second coming. In Psalm 110, 1,000 years, written 1,000 years before Jesus. The scene here is incredible. He shall execute the heads of many countries. Verse 7, he shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Lifting up the head means exalted. At Jesus' second coming, he will come to judge the nation because of their unbelief and their hatred towards God and their hatred towards Christ. I want to come back to verse 3 for just a little bit and camp out there for a moment. In verse 3, it says this, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth." But I want to think about this word volunteer for just a moment. We're going to volunteer to come back with Christ, but I want to talk about what we're doing right now. Now, I'm not asking for volunteers for VBS or anything like that. I'm not saying, look, you need to be a volunteer and take you down a path like that. I just want us to think about how that when we are servants of God, we ought to take every opportunity to serve Him, no matter what it is, small or large. Whatever God is calling you to do, you should do it as a volunteer. Because if you love Jesus, you want to do what He wants you to do with all your gusto. I never, ever, ever imagined that I would be a pastor, ever. When I was a kid, people used to say, are you going to be a missionary like your dad? I go, I don't know. I don't think so. I doubt it. I was going to be a scientist. And I became a computer scientist. I never knew that I could do that either. And then I became a pastor. Can you believe that? But it comes down to this volunteer. If I love Jesus and He asks me to do something, I go, really? Okay. That's really what you want me to do. Okay. We'll do it. Don't know how, but let's do it. You'll equip me, I know. And that's what God does. He equips us for the ministry. He calls us all to serve Him. And it may look different for everybody. Every person, it looks different. Your ministry is completely different than mine. But we're all called to it. We're called to serve. And the big question is, are you a volunteer to serve the King? The next point here is so important because it is the priesthood of Christ. That He is priest. It's kind of a strange title for the Messiah. We love the title God. We love the title King. We also love the title, we've talked about this before. You can go back and listen to my messages on YouTube if you want. And we've talked about the prophet. But we haven't really talked about the title the priest, because It's a very important title for Jesus. And Jesus is our high priest. And God revealed to David that the Messiah would be our high priest. Look at what it says in verse 4. This is a key verse. It says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Yahweh is saying to Adonai that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? We're going to talk about that. It helps for us to understand that the followers of Christ can come directly to Christ. We can come to the throne of God. We can come directly to God because Jesus is our high priest. When Jesus died on the cross, something happened. Something secret made public by the word of God. I don't know who observed this, but there must have been someone inside the temple who got freaked out. Because the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was torn. And it tells us that it was torn from the top to the bottom. Now you can understand how things get torn from the bottom to the top, because two guys can hold onto each end and they go. But for something to tear from the top to the bottom, it's supernatural. It doesn't just happen. And at Jesus' death, this happened. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth quaked, and the rock split." That's the power of God at the death of Jesus. Now, what does that mean, that the veil was torn? That means that the access was opened up from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. Only the priest was able to go in there once a year with a blood offering to put on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which had the two cherubim with a mercy seat in the middle, and they would put the blood on the mercy seat. Only they could only go in there once a year, and they often went in there with bells on and with a rope tied to their leg, because if they went in there wrong and they died, somebody could pull them out. If they did something wrong and they died in there, nobody could go in there, only the high priest. And if the high priest died, then they would have to pull him out. But now the veil was torn, opening up access to the Holy of Holies for us. Now, we're not rushing over to the temple. It doesn't exist anymore. Why? Why did God allow that temple to be destroyed in 70 AD? Why did God let the Romans come in and destroy it? And God could have protected that place if he wanted to. That's why it was by permission. Because the temple was obsolete. We don't need the Ark of the Covenant anymore. We don't need the temple anymore. Why? Because the temple is us. We are the temple. The Holy Spirit lives in us, not in a place. Because Jesus paid the sacrifice once for all. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, it says, By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So the sacrifices, the once a year sacrifices, didn't need to be brought in once a year. Why? Because Jesus did it once for all. He is the atonement, the atoning sacrifice forever. We don't need Jesus to die over and over and over again, once for all. No need to go into the Holy of Holies, because the veil's been ripped. Because Jesus now is the Holy of Holies, and the temple is our bodies that the Holy Spirit comes and lives in. We don't need the sacrifices anymore. So the earthly high priest's job is obsolete. His job was to mediate between man and God. He was the middleman, the person who stands in the middle. So you tell him, and then he goes and tells God, and then God tells him, and then he tells us. That was the priestly job. You came to the priest, and the priest asked God, "What do I do?" And then God tells the priest, and the priest goes, "Okay, this is what God wants us to do." Read the Old Testament. That's how Aaron operated, and his sons, and all the other priests from then till the temple was destroyed. But there's no need for that anymore. Why? Because Jesus is the one who is the one who we go to. We don't need a priest. We don't need the middleman. Our our text tells us that Jesus is a priest like Melchizedek. We're first introduced to Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14. There's only a couple of verses that talk about Melchizedek in Genesis in this historical context. I'll read them to you in Genesis chapter 14, 18 through 20. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him, that's Abraham, and said, "Blessed be Abram, the God of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him, and he, that's Abram, gave him a tithe of all. Melchizedek was a high priest to the Lord who was not related to Abraham. This is the wildest set of verses in the Old Testament, because what it tells me is that God has his people all through history. Even before Abraham became a nation, even before he had any children, even before Isaac was born, Jacob and the patriarchs, and all through that, and eventually Aaron, 400 years after they went into the land of Egypt, God had a priest called Melchizedek in Canaan, of all places. God had a person who was acting as high priest. Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 7, there is a deeper explanation about Melchizedek. And look what it says in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all," first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now, I used to think that Melchizedek was Christ, who was reigning on the earth as a high priest, and he was called Melchizedek before the incarnation, before he was born of a virgin and became a person. But I've come to realize that all that the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that we don't know his genealogy, we don't know how long he lived, and we don't know what happened to him after this. So without a father and mother, that just means that he didn't have a genealogy recorded in the scripture. There he is. But he was a high priest to God, legitimately. And it tells me that his order, in other words, to be a priest, he wasn't part of the Abrahamic covenant. He wasn't part of Aaron's lineage. So he is of a different order, a different time, a different dispensation, a different way of thinking about how God deals with humanity. Because before God chose Abraham, he had set up this man called Melchizedek to be his high priest and called him to be high priest in Canaan, which later became so bad that God destroyed them. But it's a change in the priesthood. And it's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 7, in verses 15 through 7, it describes how that Jesus changed the priesthood, because he wasn't a descendant of Aaron. Jesus had no lineage, right, by birth to be a priest. he has a right to be the king. And we know that because he's a son of David, but not a son of Aaron. So how can Jesus be the priest? How can he be a high priest? Because Melchizedek set a precedent. That Melchizedek actually is a forerunner, in a sense, of a different order. No longer under Aaron. Something had to change. What was that? The new covenant. The New Testament. When Jesus died on a cross, everything changed. Don't need the temple anymore. Holy Spirit comes and lives in each of us. The atonement is paid once for all in Jesus. We don't need to do the sacrifices every year. Everything changed. And what changed was also the order of who could be high priest. So God used Melchizedek to change the order and say, now we have a new priest like Melchizedek. It's not Melchizedek. It's like Melchizedek in Hebrews 15 through 17. And it says, it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of the fleshly commandment, but according to power of an endless life. For he testified, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So here the writer of Hebrews quotes Psalm 110 verse 4. Because Jesus now is our high priest and we come to him directly. That's what he says in Hebrews chapter 4 verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find help. Find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews chapter 4 is quoting Hebrews quotes verse 4 of Psalm 110 five times. Is that important? Absolutely. Because it proves that Jesus is our high priest. It's significant to help the Hebrew people to understand the priesthood has transferred from Aaron to Christ. Today, the Catholic Church has tried to put back in the priesthood. For 2,000 years almost, or 1,500 years, the Catholic Church has tried to put a mediator between us and Christ. Why? There's no need. The priesthood is obsolete. I'm no priest. I'm not a priest. I'm just a preacher to tell you what the Bible says, to explain the truths of God's word. We no longer need a priest because we are now called priests of God. We're going to come and reign with him as priests. We saw that verse already. Christ is our high priest, and we need no human intermediary. Your prayers are important to God. That's why Jesus is our high priest. We come directly to him because he's our high priest. He is God. So we come directly to him. God wants you to entreat him. He wants us to ask. What does it say in John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24? And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, of course, we're asking according to God's will, right? In 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, it says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked of him. Because we're asking according to his will. Our prayers are not just about asking for things. We sometimes think that prayers are just about asking for things. Our prayer is, God, help me with this, help me with that, help me with this, help me with that. But I want to give you four things that you need to be praying for. The first one is that you need to be praying thanksgiving. You need to be saying thankful. You need to thank, I'm thankful. I'm thank you. Constantly ask, telling him that you're thankful. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5:18, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In other words, we ought to be thankful. If we have a thankful heart, you know, we're not going to be asking for a lot of stuff. We're just going to be content with what he's given to us. We're going to be thankful. We're going to see the situations that we're in. We're going to be thankful. We need to be thankful people. Are you thankful? I hope you're thankful people. That you're conscious of the things that God is already doing in the background for you, and be thankful for those things. God is in control of every aspect of your life. And so we need to be thankful. The second thing that you need to do in prayer is pray adoration. We need to be praying things to the Lord that says, I love you. Just because of who you are. You're a loving God. You're a God who cares. You're a God who's sovereign in my life. I just love that you are here, that you're with me. I love that you care about every aspect of my life. Adoration is just, we just tell God we love him in all kinds of different ways. He's a wonderful creator. And he's done some wonderful things. You just look out at nature and you just go, wow, what a wonderful God we have. You look out at the stars and you say, what a mighty God we have who created all these stars for us to enjoy. What purpose do they serve other than to tell us of the mighty power of God? They guide ships. Yeah, okay. You can find your bearings. Oh, all right. But what is the real purpose is to show, you know, they can now see with this certain kind of telescope, the galaxies and the billions of stars there are out there. I mean, it just boggles the mind to think that there's billions and billions of stars and they're so far away that you can't even see their light. And you know that God created those so that when somebody looked at it through the microscope or telescope, they go, whoa, there's more. God is wonderful. The third thing you need to be praying about is confession. You know, we sin all the time. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you're not going to sin. We need to be confessed up all the time. We need to be transparent with God and say, you know, I messed up again. I'm human. Do you understand that? God understands that, but he just wants us to acknowledge that. That's why salvation doesn't come unless we say, I'm a wretched sinner. I can't do this on my own. I need a Savior. Please forgive me of my sins. But as a Christian, you're still sinning, right? You're not losing your salvation. But you know what? If you're not like my kids, if I'm mad at them, you know, I don't want to talk to them. Go to your room. You know, until you're ready to say that you're, my kids are all grown up, so I can't do that anymore. But the point is that, you know, if God's like not happy with what you're doing, you better come to him and say, I'm sorry. And then he opens his arms and he says, I love you too. Because confession is so important in the life of a believer. I love this verse. You probably don't even know it exists. When I heard this verse for the first time, it was like, fell off my chair. If you regard iniquity in your heart, the Lord will not hear. In other words, you can pray all you want until you say, I'm sorry, God. He's not listening. He's like, I'm waiting for one thing. When you say that, I'm sorry. Now I'll be ready to answer your prayers. After all the thanksgiving and all the adoration and all the confession, then you can ask for things. Supplication is your last of the four things that you pray. And after all those three things, sometimes what we're going to pray about is really unimportant. We look at ourselves and go, do I really need to pray? Is this really important? Do I really need a new car? No. Did I really need that, whatever it is I think I need? Probably not. But it makes us think about what is really important, doesn't it? Maybe God wants us to be unhealthy for a while so that we appreciate Him more when we're healthy. But we can pray that God will heal us and bring us back to full health. That's okay, because God cares about you in every aspect of your life. God cares. And even when we don't know how to pray, even when we don't even know what to pray, God knows that too. I love this verse in Romans chapter 8, verses 26 and 27. It says, likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So you pray something and God, the Spirit says, you know what He really needs is this other thing. And then you get the other thing. And then afterward you look back and you go, I didn't really need that one thing, I just needed the other thing. God knows exactly what you need. And when you pray according to His will, and even if you don't know how to pray, just tell God that. I just don't know what I'm praying for. I just know I need something, and you know what I need, so I put it in your hands. Sovereign, almighty God knows everything. But here's the big question, right? Is Jesus Christ your high priest? Have you put your faith and trust in Him? Have you given your life to Christ? Have you given your sins to Jesus for Him to pay on the cross for you? Has He already paid? Has He paid for yours? He didn't pay for everybody's sin, because everybody would be saved otherwise, right? So He paid for the repentant sin. Has He paid for your sin? Are you trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation, or are you trying to work your way to heaven? Do you have a different Jesus, or do you have the Jesus described in Psalm 110? Who is God, who is King, who is our high priest? I hope that you're trusting in Jesus alone for your salvation, because no work can save you. This psalm has taught us about Jesus. Do we have the right Jesus in our hearts? Do we have the right Jesus in our mind? Are we worshiping the right Jesus? Go to the Bible. Find out who Jesus really is. I've described a little tiny piece of who Jesus is. But enough for us to put our trust in Him. Lord, thank You for this opportunity to come together this morning and see Christ in the Old Testament, and how the New Testament explains even more deeply what this psalm is about. And Lord, help us to know Jesus better. Even if we know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, help us to know Him better today. Help us to serve Him better. Help us to be volunteers, even today. I know we'll be volunteers when You come back, but help us to be volunteers today to serve You in whatever way You choose to use us. Just say to Help us to just say to you, use me today in whatever way that you see fit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.